Our Father in Heaven, we are thankful that we can come together this day as your children to worship you, the great Almighty God. Father, we are thankful that we have peace in this land, that we can freely gather in this way. And we do uphold before you also our brethren in other parts of the world who do not have the same kind of liberty that we have, that Father, you will also meet their needs, that you be especially gracious to them and provide for them. Father, we do thank you that you have granted us all good things in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that with each passing day, you will help us to a deeper appreciation of who you are and what you intend for our lives. The things that we have come to hear, there may be increasing experience of the reality of these things in our own personal lives. Father, we ask that there may be growing appreciation of the Scriptures, the richness in the Scriptures, and what you intend to teach us through the Scriptures. And grant that as we come to understand, we may also be obedient. They may be able to enter fully into the kind of life they intend for us. Father, we know that you are a great God, and we know that there is so much you intend for us as your children. We ask that you forgive us for the slowness with which you responded to many things you have spoken to our hearts. We are thankful to you for being patient with us. We thank you for the richness of your grace. We ask that you help us, not only to make progress individually, but also together as your people, as a congregation, may bring glory and honor to your holy name. We thank you now for this time that we can look to you together and look at the Scriptures, and we ask that you will guide us and speak to us by your Spirit. We know that unless the Spirit of God enlightens us, we will not be able to hear anything that will be truly profitable for our lives. Father, we ask that you help us as we reflect through the series on the two important temptation scenes recorded in Genesis, the 3 and Matthew, the 4. The Father, you will help us that we be able to learn well what you intend to teach us through these passages. And grant that we may learn how to fight the good fight, for we know that as we live on this earth, we are in a battle, and we know that the opposition is strong. But we thank you for the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even now together we do proclaim the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary over Satan and all the powers of darkness. In the name of Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host, who is Lord of all, we bind Satan and we resist every evil spirit that seeks to work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we bind Satan and we command every evil spirit to depart from this place. We forbid you in any way to disturb us or to hinder us from hearing and from hearkening to what the Lord God Almighty desires to speak to us. Father, we come this time to your loving hands. We pray, Father, that you will teach us your ways. You help us to recognize, to understand the wiles of the evil one, and how to take a firm stand to reject all that comes from him, to know how to submit to you, and to know the true freedom in the Lord. We commit this time to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been considering what we can learn from the two important temptation scenes, and we are now at the 44th message. We've covered one message on the overview, and so this will be the second message in the overview. Some of the points that we cover here, we cannot go into much detail, so for elaboration and clear understanding, you have to refer back to the messages on which these points are covered. The overview is meant to help us to consolidate what we have learned from these two temptation scenes in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. And hopefully as we go through them, there may be a clearer understanding of some of these major areas of attack by the evil one in our lives. And it may be helpful also to help us understand why and how Eve and Adam failed. Also at the same time, as we look at Matthew chapter 4, to learn from the Lord Jesus how and why we overcame, and how we too can be overcomers in the Lord. And at the same time also to be faithful to the Lord in our walk with Him, our service unto Him. In the overview, we will also seek to understand how the messages relate to one another and to the series as a whole. In the first overview, we covered the first 8 messages, and altogether we covered the first 13 points in the series. However, some of you may have some difficulty in the taking down the points, and one way you can check on the points would be to look at the tape catalog, and there's also a more up-to-date catalog in the library, the tape library. But before I go on to overview today, I'll just go through quickly the 13 points that we have covered so that you can go through and fill in whatever you may have missed out. The first point that we covered is the attack by the evil one, the area of casting doubts, confusion on what God has spoken or revealed. That's the first point. And the second point is the direct contradiction of what God has spoken or revealed. The third point is casting doubts on the goodness of God. And the fourth point is temptation in the area of physical, bodily needs, appetites, and urges. The fifth point is temptation through what we see. And the sixth point is fleshly aspiration for attainments, position not intended by God. Seventh point, tempted with knowledge and wisdom contrary to what God has intended or revealed. The eighth point is rebellion. The ninth point is negative influence. The tenth point, choice. The 11th point, discontentment and the way of contentment. The 12th point is pride, and the 13th point, drawing away from God. Today we'll carry on to consider the 14th point, that is deception. Deception. If you look at the scriptures, we find that scripture highlights this aspect of Satan's strategy when referring to the fall of Eve. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11:13 and 1 Timothy 2:16. In the overview, I'll be referring to various verses in the scriptures, but we will not turn to them except for a few because we look at them in greater detail. Now we just go through more quickly. We find that Eve herself also acknowledged that she was deceived. You can see this in Genesis 3 verse 13. And this is an area of strategy by the evil one that we have to take very careful note of, because it's extremely effective and a major aspect of the strategy of the evil one in the world. It is something that is going on all the time, continuous, widespread, and affects the lives of Christians as well as non-Christians. And in Revelation 12 verse 9, it describes to us how Satan is the one who deceives the whole world. We see this same point in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 3, 8, and 10. So the role of the evil one in deceiving the world is a very prominent aspect of his strategy and the way he leads God's people astray, as well as hinder non-Christians from knowing the truth. Basically, deceive means to trick or to mislead or to make one persuaded of what is false. And as we think of this point, we can see that often those who are deceived may not be aware or what is happening to them. In fact, that is at the heart of deception, to do it in such a way that the person who is being deceived is not quite aware of what is happening. And when they are told that the person is deceived, the person will often deny it, and at times may even get rather angry about the whole thing. So it can be quite difficult at times to help someone who is deceived to see that they are deceived. Just briefly, in regards to non-believers, non-believers are often deceived by the evil one into thinking that they are alright, that they do not need God, or that God does not even exist. And this can also include the fact that the powers of darkness do not exist. All this is part of deception by the powers of darkness. Or they can, the powers of darkness, the evil one, can deceive non-believers in another form. They become superstitious. They do believe in the powers of, in the supernatural powers, to be superstitious or to be deceived by false religions and at times the persecution of believers. And as they persecute believers, they may often be deceived into thinking that what they are doing is something correct. On the part of believers, we also need to recognize that though we are Christians, and though the Spirit of God dwells in us and with the Scriptures to guide us, it is all still very easy for us to fall prey to the evil one in this area. And we need to be very alert, because it can at times become very dangerous. In the initial stages, it may not be so obviously dangerous, but once the evil one is able to succeed, even in small minor areas initially, it can become more and more complex and difficult with passing time, and can then become very harmful. And this is an area which even the earnest believers, and even those who have been Christians for many years, have sought to walk the Lord, can still be deceived. So there is no place then for a sense of self-confidence or overconfidence in the lives of believers. No place for carelessness. The Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Himself often cautions us to be alert, to be watchful. And as we progress towards the coming of the Lord Jesus again, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we'll find that this is an area that will become more and more pronounced, deception by the powers of darkness. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ warns us about this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 and 24. Paul also warns us about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. There'll be the false prophets, false Christ, who will seek to deceive others. And we know that it will culminate in what Revelation tells us about the false prophet. So Satan, as we've noted earlier, is a crafty being. Scriptures tells us in John that he's also the father of lies. So if we reflect through on what he did in Genesis chapter 3, we notice how he deceived Eve into thinking that eating the forbidden fruit is something good for her, and deceive Eve into thinking that God is withholding something that is good, that to disobey God is better. We know that all this is clearly not true, but we deceive Eve in that direction, that to disobey God in eating the forbidden fruit, she could become like God and she will know good and evil, that she will not die. Now all this we can see is deception. And also deceive Eve into thinking that she can defy God and the instructions of God, and not only get away with it, but will be able to make progress in her life. Also deceiving Eve that the warning of judgment by God will not materialize. So we see that the casting of doubts, the creating of confusion, the direct contradiction, we've noted this earlier, all this is actually part of a strategy of deception. We find that the way the evil one works in deceiving us often involves these elements: to create doubts, confusions, and finally to contradict the truths that the Scripture teaches. And deception also includes making something that is improper appear attractive and desirable. We've noted this point. how the evil one sought to make the act or the fruit attractive and desirable, though it's an improper thing to partake of it. It's important for us to understand also various factors that contribute towards deception taking place. This is something rather important, and at the same time also to understand various safeguards against deception. It's helpful for us to learn these two areas well. But I will not go into these two areas now because it has been covered in reasonable detail in two messages on these two issues. So I will not go into this now. But we'll go on now to the next point, that is the 15th point. The 15th point, the objective of the evil one, bondage, death, and destruction. Bondage, death, destruction. To achieve this, we find it's related also to deceptions and lies by the evil one. He's the father of lies. But in the same verse, where in John, where the Lord Jesus tells us that the evil one is the father of lies, he also tells us that he's the murderer. And part of his deception, the objective of his deception, the lies he tells us, is actually to destroy us. So on the one hand, he may tell Eve, "You surely shall not die," which is a deception. It actually, by this very means, he's seeking actually to bring Eve and Adam into bondage and death and destruction. And we find that this is actually what happens. On the one hand, telling Eve that you will not die if you partake of the fruit. But when Eve partook of the fruit, and after that followed by Adam, we find that what is recorded for us in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3, you can look at this in your own time. That is actually a description of the state of mankind as a result of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Dead in trespasses and sins, in bondage to the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. So we quickly look at a few points of the areas of attack and what happened. See, Eve was influenced by the evil one to think that eating the forbidden fruit would be good for her, good for food. And we find that this leads in the direction of the lust of the flesh, the bodily appetites, the bondage to sin in this area. The same way, we find the phrase, a delight to the eyes. It appears delightful to the eyes, but having faltered, we find that it leads in the direction of the lust of the eyes. And we noted also how the fruit appeared desirable to make one wise, but this leads in the direction of the boastful pride of life. So we notice these three areas, these three verses, phrases in Genesis 3 verse 6 that we looked at earlier. Good for food, delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. It corresponds with what John mentions to us in 1 John chapter 2 verse 16 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So mankind becomes under bondage to these areas, weaknesses in these areas. So that is the objective evil one, to lead us in the direction of bondage and ultimately to destroy us. Not only in the temporary sense, but in the ultimate sense, which is what I would want to emphasize a little more now. And that is, it is very important for all of us to recognize very clearly all the time that Satan is our enemy all the time, and that he's seeking to destroy us as well as to destroy the kingdom of God. And we need to be careful not to yield to him at any time, because though he may seek to deceive us and by various ways lull us into a false sense that moving in the direction he wants of us is alright or even pleasurable or even good for us, let us recognize very clearly that there is always negative effects upon our lives whenever we yield to him in any way at all. And that this negative, detrimental effect upon our lives, it's not only something superficial or temporary, but his intention is to hurt our very being. not just to cause us some pain or inconvenience. That's not the main thing. In the end, he wants to hurt our very being and to destroy us in the ultimate eternal sense. And this is a point that we need to take note of very clearly. But he is crafty, and so he may give us temporary pleasure. He may also offer us many things, including material things, position, power, and so on. And in fact, this is why he is so effective in causing people to sin. So in many different ways, he entices us, attracts us, to tempt us. Why often temptation succeeds is because it appears attractive to us. So there's a need then to stand firm, to recognize what he is doing, and to resist him as well as to reject all that comes from him. That is a stand that we need to take all the time, as the scripture tells us, to submit to God, to resist evil one, to resist him, and also to reject all that comes from him. Whatever it may be that he offers, we cannot afford to give way, to compromise, or to give ground in any way at all. To recognize clearly that we can never receive anything good from him, because he's the evil one, he's of darkness, there is no truth in him. Because all good things come from above, from our Father of light, of love and truth, but nothing good can ever come from the evil one. So whatever comes from the evil one, even what appears to be helpful or alright, is always tainted with evil. Now, I clarify a bit of what I mean by this. Because at times he may offer us things that are not evil in themselves, like material things. But when they are associated with the evil one, negative effects will follow. For example, he may offer us something or a position, and it is something that is not God's will for our lives to have these things, but the evil one tempts us to reach out for it or actually offers it to us. Now that's what I mean by it becomes associated with the evil one. A material thing in itself may not be evil in itself, but when associated with the evil one, when he offers it to us or he lures us to move in a direction where it is something that God doesn't desire, doesn't want us to have it, and we yield then to the intentions of the evil one, there will always be negative effects upon our lives. At times, not immediately obvious, but we can be sure that there will be negative effects upon our lives. We also spend some time to consider various adverse effects on the individual due to spiritual attacks. One major area is the area of the moral aspect. The corruption of our very being, our character, so that we end up being in an unhealthy state. And we noted how this is in the opposite direction of the fruit of the Spirit. So we end up in the direction of someone who is ugly, unhealthy, and negative. That is what the evil one wants to move us in that direction and ultimately destroy us. And then we notice there are negative effects on our faculties, on our spirit, our mind, our emotion, our will, and our body. We took some time to consider all these various aspects in some detail. I will not elaborate now. It's also helpful for us to note that the objective of the evil one is not only to destroy the individual, but also through the individual, to provoke the individual to influence, to manipulate the individual to negative actions which will have adverse effects on other people. And ultimately, the objective of the evil one is to dishonor the name of God and to frustrate the fulfillment of God's purposes, to destroy God's kingdom, to destroy church life. And this is something we need to recognize clearly. Not just to affect the individual negatively, but through him to affect others. And ultimately, there is a whole strategy behind the works of the powers of darkness, not just in isolated individual instances, but to destroy God's kingdom, to frustrate God's purposes, to dishonor the name of God, and to destroy the witness, the impact of God's people. So the issues at stake are very great, even though at times the way he attacks us may appear to be just from a minor angle, but his ultimate objective is not a limited one. The objective of evil wanting to cause bondage, death and destruction in and through the individual, we spend some time to consider how this is illustrated in the biblical example of King Saul, and we spend one message on looking at King Saul, how the biblical record illustrates in a very helpful way the attacks of the evil one on his moral and spiritual state, on his mind, his spirit, his emotion, his will, his body, and his degeneration into a cruel, ugly, and negative person. And we saw how not only was he himself affected and came to a tragic end, not only physically, but his spiritual eternal state. But also through him, how the evil one, the powers of darkness, sought to destroy others. For example, the killing of the innocent priest, the total destruction of the city of Nob, as well as his persistent seeking to kill David, which is actually an attempt not only to destroy David's life, but it's an attempt by the powers of darkness to frustrate the outworking of God's purpose through David, because David is the one whom God had chosen as king over Israel. God has purposes he wishes to accomplish through David, and the powers of darkness are seeking to manipulate King Saul to frustrate the outworking of God's purpose. In contrast to King Saul, we look at another major biblical example, and that is the life of Job and Satan's attempt to destroy Job. We also spend one message reflecting on what we can learn of Satan's attempt to destroy Job. And through this example, we see Satan's attacks, how though in the case of Saul, it was a very sad picture that we see of the effects upon Saul, but through our looking at the example of Job as recorded in the scriptures, we find that Satan's attacks need not produce negative results. And this is something helpful for us to recognize, also rather reassuring to us. Satan's attacks need not produce negative results, though that is his intention. And though he attacked Job very severely, he noticed not only all his possessions were destroyed, also his family members, his daughters and sons, his own body, as well as his mind, his emotion, his spirit, his will. We look at all these different areas, how they were very severely attacked and taxed. But though there was some faltering on the part of Job, on the whole, we saw how he came through rather well, and in fact he was commended by the Lord in Job chapter 42 verse 7, and how he was blessed even more than initially. Initially already God was pleased with him, singled him out, and the scriptures recorded how the Lord blessed him. But at the end of it all, God blessed him even more than initially. We see how Satan wanted to make Job curse God and to destroy his faith in God and his relationship with God. But Job emerged through it all. Though the attacks were very intense and intended and meant to destroy him, Job emerged a better man. Now better, especially the important aspect is his spiritual and moral stature and his eternal well-being enhanced. And these are the areas that are most important and the areas that we should be most concerned about for our own lives, so that we will not be unnecessarily perturbed just because we go through pains and suffering or inconveniences. And we also notice how the significance of what Job went through was not only limited to his own life, but was rather significant in different angles, in different directions. For example, his life and what he went through is an example, an encouragement to all of us as we read what he went through, and subsequent generations were able to learn from what Job went through. It's also a powerful testimony in the spiritual realm, honoring to the name of the Lord. It's a vindication of God's appreciation of him, though as I've noted, there was some faltering on his part, but on the whole, he did vindicate God's appreciation of him and God's intentions for man, that is, moral uprightness and quality relationship between God and man. So the contrast shows to us that we may or may not come through spiritual attacks and spiritual opposition well. This is again a point that is important for us to recognize. When we go through spiritual attacks, we may or may not come through it well. The crucial part is our response, our attitude. That is the crucial factor with regards to the outcome. We know that we need the Lord's help, but God is sovereign and He loves us, and He reaches out to help us. But the crucial aspect would be our response, our attitudes. Because though the Lord loves us and desires our well-being, if we respond poorly in the situation, then, like King Saul, the outcome can be rather sad and tragic. And then in another message, still on this point, we considered also various other biblical examples like Ananias, Simon of Acts chapter 8, and the Apostle Peter. We saw how Ananias of Acts chapter 5, the Satan sought to destroy him and also through him to pollute and to corrupt the young and vibrant church. And the Apostle Peter, we find that he was actually manipulated and prompted by Satan to rebuke the Lord Jesus, to discourage the Lord Jesus from fulfilling his primary mission on earth, that is to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And there is a warning to all of us to be vigilant, be prayerful, and not be rash. That even if someone like the Apostle Peter, who loved the Lord so much, who expressed, and we have no reason to doubt his sincerity, he was willing to die for the Lord, nevertheless, the evil one could manipulate his life in this way. It's a warning to all of us to be vigilant, to be careful, and not to be rash. And finally, we reflected on the life of Paul, and very important for us to have a more wholesome perspective to this whole subject of the evil one's attacks upon our life to destroy us, to see how the spiritual life and ministry of Paul was actually enhanced in the context of spiritual opposition and attacks of the evil one. And this is something very helpful for us to reflect upon, to look to him as an example for us, to learn how to adopt a proper perspective and a healthy attitude, healthy Christian living in the context of the evil one seeking to destroy us. So that we will not all the time feel very fearful, or every time feel as if we are on the defensive, just hoping that we will not be destroyed. Yes, we do not want to be destroyed, but that's not all. Let us recognize that in God's intentions, as illustrated in the life of Paul, God actually desires us to grow well in the context of the evil one and his opposition and his wiles. And our spiritual life, our ministry, grows and is enhanced as we respond well to the situations, as we learn how to fight a good fight, to draw near to the Lord, our lives being purified, our spiritual life strengthened, our knowledge of the spiritual realities, our knowledge of God, the knowledge of the powers of darkness, grows in the context of the evil one and his attacks upon our lives. We will now go on to consider the other major section on the response and replies of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And we come now to the 16th point, the scriptures. If we turn to Matthew chapter 4, we see that there are three temptations of the Lord Jesus by the evil one, and three times the way the Lord Jesus replied. In chapter 4, verse 4, he replied, "It is written," in the response to the first temptation, response and reply to the second temptation, verse 7, again he said, "On the other hand, it is written," and the third time, in reply to the third temptation, verse 10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." So we find three times in reply to each of the three temptations, the Lord Jesus answered, "It is written." And this highlights to us the importance of scriptures in spiritual warfare and its importance in countering the temptations and attacks of the evil one. But not just ability to quote, but the grasp of the scriptures, the confidence in the authority, the reliability of the scriptures, not only to counter the powers of darkness and the temptations and attacks, but also, as we noted in the life of Lord Jesus and the way he replied, a positive posture of healthy Christian living. For example, in the third temptation, the reply to the third temptation, not only rejecting the temptation, but the positive affirmation how we should worship the Lord our God and serve him only. Reply to the first temptation, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So not only to counter the attacks of the evil one, but a positive posture of healthy Christian living. We will reflect more on this in the later part of the overview. We will not be looking at more of this today, but another time. We'll move on now to the next point, point number 17. The distinction between the scriptures and the Word of God. Distinction between the scriptures and this phrase, the Word of God. We look again at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And the Lord Jesus is replying to the first temptation. It is written. And we saw how it is written refers to the scriptures. But what about the second half of this verse, second part of the reply of the Lord Jesus? About living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What does this refer to? We see that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God refers to what God has spoken, or the Word of God. And we then went on to consider the helpfulness of seeing the distinction between the phrase the Word of God and scriptures. Though Christians generally tend to refer to scriptures as the Word of God, for example, people who often may say, let us turn to the Word of God, or let us turn to God's Word, when they mean let us turn to the scriptures, or the Word of God teaches us this and that, or God's Word teaches us this and that, when they mean scriptures teaches us this and that. So Christians generally tend to use this phrase Word of God, meaning scriptures, or as an equivalent to the scriptures. Now the issue here, let's be clear, is not regards to the authority or inspiration of scriptures. That's not the issue here, but rather there are several reasons why it is helpful for us not only to see but also to maintain the distinction between scriptures and the phrase the Word of God. That it is not so helpful for us to use the phrase Word of God as a technical term, to use it interchangeably with the Bible. So I'll quickly run through some of these reasons why it's helpful to see and to maintain this distinction. First of all, that this is not the biblical usage of the phrase the Word of God. Though this phrase appears many times in the scriptures, you look at a concordance, you can see this many, many times it occurs in the scriptures, but we are not aware that at any time is this phrase used to refer to the whole Bible, or even to the Old Testament, or even to the New Testament. We are not aware that the phrase, the Word of God, has at any time been used to refer to the whole Bible, or even the Old Testament or New Testament. But rather, when referring to the Bible, or the Old Testament, the term that is used in the scriptures is this term, scriptures. Or sometimes expressions like, it is written. But not this phrase, Word of God. Secondly, to use the phrase Word of God to refer to the Bible would also obscure and blur the various meanings of the phrase Word of God as actually used in the scriptures. And we noted five of them. First of all, in reference to the Lord Jesus. B, referring to the Holy Spirit. C, referring to the God, the message of God or the gospel. D, the creative power or energy of God. E, to what God has spoken or revealed. We'll elaborate more on this afterwards. Yeah. In point number 19, we elaborated more on these five meanings. The third point is that if we use the Word of God in this way, to refer to the Bible, there's a tendency, whenever we come across this phrase, Word of God, to think it refers to the Scriptures. Whenever we come across this phrase in the Bible, we tend to think it refers to the Scriptures, and when we do so, it results in misinterpretation. And at times, it can be quite significant. Just give two prominent examples. One, in Ephesians 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, who is the Word of God. Now often, this is interpreted as the sword of Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is, the Bible is the sword. The other example, in Hebrews chapter 4, often Hebrews chapter 4 mentions about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And often, Christians will tend to think of the Bible and refer and think that the Word of God, that's the Bible, so the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, the Bible in itself is just a mere record. In itself, it cannot be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That cannot be the right interpretation of this phrase, Word of God, in Hebrews chapter 4. If you look at this more, this will become clearer when we consider the fifth meaning of the phrase, Word of God. The fourth point is that using the phrase Word of God in this way would also tend to obscure or to blur the fact that though the Bible is a major source through which God speaks and communicates to men, He can do so in other ways. For example, in daily life situations, through people, through circumstances, through preaching and teaching, and even sometimes directly to our hearts. And it's important for us to recognize this. God speaking to man is a very important thing. So if we do not recognize, and not only recognize it, but conscious of this in our lives daily, to look to the Lord, sensitive to whatever He may speak to us, then instead to think that God only speaks through the Scriptures, then we can miss out a lot of things that the Lord may desire to speak to us. And this also helps us to appreciate the meaning of Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, the reply of the Lord Jesus when he mentions about living on every word of God. That this is wider and goes beyond what God has declared or instructed in the Scriptures, to include all the different ways God may speak to us. So as we see this distinction, it helps us also to see the scope of the reply of the Lord Jesus to the first temptation. Living on every word of God is wider, goes far beyond just what is instructed in the Scriptures, but all different ways that God may speak to us. We have to abide, obey the Lord. And fifthly, without making the distinction, it may also give rise to the wrong approach to Scriptures, that is, improper quotation and application of verses in the Scriptures, and yet at the same time to claim that this is what the Word of God, or this is what God's Word says. And this is something that do take place from time to time in the lives of believers. For example, in the scriptures, there are records of various things that took place, or what someone may have said, or what someone may have done. But this may not be God's instruction for us. It may not be meant for us to act in the same way in our context. They are not meant for us to follow in exactly the same way. But if you are not careful, you may just simply quote a certain verse or what someone has done or said or an event that took place and say, this is what God's Word says, this is what God's Word teaches, or something like that, and then carry on to do it, saying that, basing it on the authority of the Scriptures. But this is a wrong approach to the Scriptures. We spent quite a long time to consider this issue because is an issue that is rather important, the interpretation of scriptures, including reference to the two books of Ecclesiastes and Job. Just one last remark on this issue is that ultimately what is important is what the Bible actually teaches. We cannot just quote a certain verse or something that took place and simply say this is what God's word says and try to apply it. We now go on to the 18th point, and that is a reflection on Matthew chapter 4 verse 4. Man, the reply of the Lord Jesus, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Or, phrased another way, living on every word of God. Now, helpful for us to see the context of the reply of the Lord Jesus here. In the context, Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He was hungry, and he was tempted in the area of food, that is, bread. But notice that the Lord Jesus did not act on the basis of what he feels inclined to do, but on the basis of truth and what is pleasing to God. And that is at the heart of his reply. And he quoted the scriptural truth of position on this, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The evil one tempted him to change the stone into bread. The Lord Jesus, being human, is the God-man. He felt hungry. There was an inclination to do that. But he did not act on the basis of inclination, but on the basis of truth, what is pleasing to God. Man shall live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, to be able to live in this way, it requires physical and spiritual discipline. To be able to subject our bodily needs and inclinations to the will of God. And this is an important principle of Christian living. And this can become rather difficult. To discipline ourselves to subject our bodily needs and inclinations to the will of God is something difficult, but we see the Lord Jesus succeeded, and this is a point where Eve failed. We notice this in Genesis 3. In regards to the application of this verse, bread, as you see, basically is a reference to food, and we can apply this in the area of physical needs, the subjecting of physical needs to the will of God, what the Lord desires us to go through. But there's also a wider application of this verse, the reply of the Lord Jesus, and that is to contrast the physical, the temporal, with what God has spoken, which is the spiritual, abiding, eternal issues. So notice the Lord Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. John chapter 6 verse 27. That is, he's trying to tell us, where is our focus in life? Where is our heart? It should not be concentrated on the food which perishes, the temporal, but on the food which endures to eternal life, the spiritual, abiding, eternal issues. Or as Paul puts it this way, to use the world as though not making full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31. Or, as he tells us in another area, he cautions us not to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. That is, it's important for us not to be gripped or preoccupied by the things that are temporal, though often they may tend to have a strong hold upon us, or pull, or attraction, because we are all the time confronted by the things of the world, and to recognize that the evil one is very active in this area, using the things of the world, the things in the world, to ensnare us, to trap us, to cause us to deviate from the will of God. We'll look at this more in detail in later point in the future, Satan and the world. And it's important for us to be careful that we do not become gripped or preoccupied by the temporal things of this world, and to recognize that otherwise we'll lose our effectiveness in our mission on earth, and to lose sight of our spiritual priorities. Now just go through quickly some of these words in this verse. Man shall not live on bread alone. Notice that the Lord Jesus refers to man. Man being created by God is man for higher purposes. It's a reference to man. We are not the same as animals. Our higher priorities are in the moral and spiritual areas. And man shall not is something definite. It's not up to us. It's a very definite instruction of the Lord. And we need to recognize that it's instructions from God who knows. And He ought to know because He's the one who has created us. He's the one who knows all things. God, perfect wisdom. And disobedience to Him will definitely be detrimental. So man shall not. It's not optional. Shall not. Shall not live. Live here is not just merely exist. But if you want to live life to the full, the kind of life that God intends for us in all its fullness, then you shall not live on bread alone. On bread alone tells us that there is a place for bread. It's not that we must reject all the physical. There's a place for bread, but it is not sufficient. It is also not the priority. We need to know the place of bread and the place for the physical, the temporal things of this world. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is, to live on every word of God. Live on, there are two aspects. A, the nourishment of spiritual life, spiritual development, and B is to abide by or to obey, the meaning of live on, to live on every word of God. So the Lord Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. It's A, nourishment. We are spirit and are life. John 6:63. We also notice how Judas and Silas, they encourage and they strengthen the brethren through a lengthy message. Acts 15:32. So the spiritual nourishment, spiritual ministry. Here the ministry comes forth in both the content of the message as well as the life that comes through, and the believers are strengthened. So in regards to B, the need to abide by, to live on every word of God, to obey. And here, very important to recognize that knowledge that we have must result in obedience. To be doers and not merely hearers of the word. And the Lord Jesus tells us here that obedience to the word of God, to God's will, is more important than physical food, physical comfort, or even legitimate needs. We see in the case of the Lord Jesus, what He went through, it was a legitimate need. He was actually hungry. Not the same as what Eve went through, because in the Garden of Eden, it was not a legitimate thing that she did. She had all the provision, but the Lord Jesus, He was hungry. Eating bread in that situation was a legitimate need, but even legitimate needs, they had to be subjected to the will of God. So to live on every word there emphasizes to us that we cannot be selective. Some aspects we want to obey, some aspects we defy. But rather it's total obedience in every aspect, all the time, comprehensively, consistently. And that's an area that Christians often falter. We often obey here and there, but the Lord Jesus emphasizes every word of God, comprehensive, consistent, all the time. But it's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is, we need to be careful that we are to obey what God has truly spoken. What is truly the will of God. And we need to beware of deception or personal desires. Actually, their own desires, but we cover it up as obeying God. Or wrong interpretation of the scriptures. And we need to be even more careful where the issues involved are more significant. We'll go on now to the 19th point. There are a number of messages on this point. And that is the various meanings of the phrase Word of God, their relationship and implications. Various meanings of the phrase Word of God, their relationship and implications. And we spend some time on this subject to help us to understand why the same phrase, word of God, is used for five meanings, and to consider their relationship with one another, and in particular to the fifth meaning, the basic meaning of this phrase, word of God, that is what God has spoken and revealed. We spent five messages on this topic because this helps us to understand what God is trying to communicate to man. The Word of God refers primarily to God's communication. So to understand what actually God is trying to communicate to man and how it takes place, it's important for us to understand this clearly. For ourselves, in our own development and our whole perspective and approach towards Christian living, as well as our lives as God's representative, God's ambassador, as we seek to speak on God's behalf. What are we trying to communicate? We need to understand what is at the heart of what God desires to communicate, how it is done, how it can be effective. So the first meaning of this phrase, Word of God, we saw that it refers to the Lord Jesus. Jesus as the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, refers to the Lord Jesus as the Word of God. And here, Jesus as the Word of God basically tells us that the Lord Jesus is God's supreme communication or revelation to man. God's supreme communication, revelation to man, is the Lord Jesus. And so here we notice the relationship with the fifth meaning, the basic meaning, what God has spoken, what God has revealed. The basic thrust of what God reveals, communicates to man, is the Lord Jesus. And here there are two senses to the Lord Jesus as a supreme communication and revelation to man. God's supreme communication to man. A, the Lord Jesus, the one to whom God communicates and reveals and speaks to man. To whom God communicates. B is the Lord Jesus is himself the subject matter and center of revelation. There are these two senses. So coming back to sense A, the Lord Jesus through whom God communicated and revealed. We are told how God speaks to us through his Son or in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 12. Chapter 1 verse 2. And the Lord Jesus tells us that he who has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 14 verse 9. You have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is, he communicates to us and helps us to know the Father. That is, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, and in his life we see God in action. Through his teaching, through his life, the perfect life being manifested, he communicates to us the life and teaching of God, the ways of God. And so in John chapter 1, it tells us how the Word came to this world as the light of the world. And verse 18 of John chapter 1 tells us how the Word coming to the world, how he explains the Father. He explains God to us. This is in verse 18, the NASB version. It's translated as, or make him known, make God known. This is the way the RSV translates it. The Lord Jesus comes to explain God to us, to make God known to us. The second meaning, the Lord Jesus is himself the subject matter and center of revelation. That is, not only is the Lord Jesus the one who communicates, he communicates to us, but he is himself the subject matter of the communication, of the revelation. It centers on himself. For example, he tells the two on the way to Emmaus about the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24 verse 27. The things concerning himself in all the scriptures testify of the Lord Jesus. He is a subject matter, the center of revelation of the scriptures. He not only shows us the way, the truth, and the life, but he is himself the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Scriptures centers on him. He is the subject matter of revelation. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 verse 10. Prophecy of scriptures testifies to the Lord Jesus. Same way, in Colossians 1, verses 25 and 26, tells us how at the heart of the Word of God, that is, the Word of God there used in the sense of God's message or the gospel message, that is the third meaning which we'll come to afterwards, that at the heart of the Word of God in the sense of the gospel is the mystery. And Colossians 2, verse 2 then tells us that the mystery centers on Christ. So at the heart of what God seeks to communicate to man is the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is the mystery, and the mystery centers on Christ. That is, God's basic message to man is Christ. That is God's basic message to man. It centers on Christ. It is Christ Himself. And this is what we should also seek to communicate to others. We should seek to communicate not just various truths and principles, but what we communicate to others should ultimately center on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a question that we can pose to ourselves to reflect upon. Whether is this our primary concentration as we seek to learn and receive for ourselves, as well as what we seek to impart to others, directly or indirectly, are we imparting the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether we receive or we impart, it should be the Lord Jesus Christ, directly or indirectly. His person, His work, His teaching, our relationship with Him, our life in Him, the mission He has entrusted to us, which is accomplished in Him. Scriptures, Paul especially, often refers to this phrase, in Christ. And if you study this phrase, in Christ, you'll find that there's a lot of richness regards to the Christian faith associated with this phrase, in Christ. As Paul himself puts it, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. By that he means that his basic life's concern and what he seeks to communicate to others is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in other words, it's not just trying to receive or to impart truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but ultimately, even more important, is the spiritual reality and the life of Christ, Christ Himself, that there will be growing appreciation and the reality of Christ in our lives and the implications in our lives. That is affecting our perspective, our attitudes, the spiritual reality of Christ in our lives. This is what we seek to grow in as we receive the Word of God, and also what we seek to impart to others, that there may be a growing appreciation and reality of Christ in the lives of others. The second meaning of the phrase Word of God refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the Word of God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. We saw how that the pronoun which, the sort of spirit which is the Word of God, usually translated as which, is actually neuter in Greek, and it should qualify the spirit rather than the sword, which is feminine in Greek. And you can refer this to Interlinear by Alfred Marshall. There's a note there to this effect. What about the helpfulness of recognizing the Holy Spirit as the Word of God? It's helpful to recognize the Holy Spirit as the Word of God. This is something that can easily be missed by Christians, but it's helpful. And we'll quickly look at three aspects. A, there is a failure to recognize the concept of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God. In Ephesians 6 verse 17, we miss this. Then we miss out a lot on the richness and the importance and deep implications of this verse if we miss out on recognizing the Holy Spirit as the Word of God in Ephesians 6 verse 17. For example, the recognizing of the Holy Spirit as the sword rather than the Bible as a sword. This is important in recognizing the Holy Spirit as a sword in spiritual warfare. The Holy Spirit actively at work in spiritual warfare, cutting down the enemy, the sword. The Holy Spirit, the sword that cuts down the enemy, that destroys the works of the forces of darkness. There's a great difference between understanding verse 17 as referring to taking the Bible rather than recognizing our part in spiritual warfare to move the sword of the Spirit through prayer. That is, in spiritual warfare, when Paul mentions about taking the sword of the Spirit, who is the Word of God, if you interpret that as taking the Bible, there's a lot of difference between that and the others, recognizing that it's not so much talking about taking up the Bible in spiritual warfare, but to recognize our part in spiritual warfare, to move the sword of the Spirit through prayer. I will not elaborate on this now. Go on to second aspect B. To recognize the Holy Spirit as the Word of God helps us to recognize that the Holy Spirit is deeply identified with the Word of God going forth. And that is the Word of God in sense 5 and sense number 3. Sense 5 is the Word of God in the sense of what God seeks to communicate, what God speaks in different situations. Sense 3 regards to the Gospel. So when God seeks to communicate, when the Gospel goes forth, the Holy Spirit is identified with the Word of God going forth. That is, the Holy Spirit is actively at work to communicate effectively the Word of God in our hearts and minds. It's important to recognize this. This will then lead to revelation in our hearts, spiritual impact in our lives, conviction in our hearts, as well as the ministry of life. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Or another way of looking at it, we can say the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God, is the one who speaks to us. He's the one speaking, the one revealing. The Holy Spirit, as the Word of God, speaking, revealing, convicting our hearts. So, when we recognize this, it leads to the implication of our recognizing how, whether it be when we are learning or receiving, or when we are giving, that is sharing or ministering, there's a need then to pray, to look to the Holy Spirit, to speak, to reveal, to impart, to make alive the Word of God in the hearts and minds of men. Whether it be in our part we are receiving, or we are seeking to minister to others, the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God, needs to be at work in a situation. We need to pray, to look to the Spirit of God. Otherwise, what is imparted or what is received will just be merely words. The Holy Spirit to speak and then to renew, to transform, or to lead us to a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads me to the third point, C. That seeing the Holy Spirit as the Word of God helps us to see then the relationship between Jesus as the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as the Word of God. The Holy Spirit as the Word of God has come to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That is, He reveals Christ to us. The person of Christ, His work, and implications in our lives, our walk in Christ. The Holy Spirit makes real the Lord Jesus Christ to us, helps us to appreciate, to love Him, to walk in Him. We will now go on to the third meaning of the phrase Word of God as a reference to the message of God, in particular the Gospel message or the Good News. We see this phrase Word of God used in this way in Acts chapter 8 verse 14, chapter 11 verse 1, chapter 13 verse 46, chapter 16 verse 32. The phrase Word of God used to refer to the Gospel, the Good News. Now here we can see, can then see the relationship between the phrase Word of God as a reference to the Gospel, its relationship with other meanings of this phrase Word of God. First of all, we can see quite clearly that the Gospel is part of the total revelation of God. So it is a part of sense number 5. Sense number 5, you've seen, is what God has communicated, what God has spoken. Whatever God speaks and reveals and communicates, covered under sense number 5. And the Gospel is part of it. So it's part of sense number 5. The other is God's message to man. See, God speaks to man in different forms, in different ways, and He speaks to man about many things. But God's message to man centers on the Gospel. At the heart of what God wants to communicate to man is the Gospel, because of our need, as well as the fullness of our life in Christ. So the good news for man in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ is God's basic message to man, the Gospel. And this helps us to see then also the relationship with the first meaning of the phrase Word of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the core center or at the heart of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. At the heart of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this helps us to see the relationship with the second meaning of the phrase Word of God, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Word of God, because we notice that the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies Christ. He has come to glorify Christ, and the gospel has to be preached with the Holy Spirit's enabling. That is, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Word of God, speaks to man's heart, communicates the gospel. So, the gospel message sense number 3, or the phrase Word of God, has to be preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sense number 2 of the phrase, and communicates Christ to us sense number 1. That is, if we now want to put it in a diagram form or illustration, I've given you this illustration in the past of how some aspects of the various meanings of the phrase Word of God and their relationship, how it can be illustrated in a limited form. We imagine two spheres or two balls of fire, one smaller, one bigger. The smaller one within the bigger sphere. Now the bigger sphere, you can look at it as sense number 5. Whatever God has spoken and revealed, that is sense number 5. The smaller circle is sense number 3, that is the gospel. So at the heart of the totality of all that God has revealed and spoken, sense number 5, is sense number 3, the gospel message. And at the center of the smaller circle, or the smaller sphere, is Christ. You can put the word C. At the heart of the gospel is Christ, which is again still part of the total communication of God to man. So at the center of the smaller circle is Christ. The gospel centers on Christ. And the both spheres, the total thing, is a ball of fire representing the Holy Spirit. That is, it is necessary. Whatever the form of communication in sense 5, or the communication of the gospel or communication of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to be through the Holy Spirit, who reveals, and the Holy Spirit who makes alive these things to us, these truths to us. We go on now to the fourth meaning of this phrase, Word of God, referring to the creative power or energy of God. The scriptures tells us how by the word of God the heavens existed, the earth formed. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. The worlds were prepared or created by the word of God. Hebrews 11 verse 3. You see, by the word of God the heavens existed. The power or energy of God that resulted in the existence of the world, the formation of the heavens and the earth. Now we ask ourselves, why is it this phrase, Word of God, is used in this way to refer to the creative power, energy of God? One way of looking at it is this. You can see that when God speaks, it comes to pass. So the Word of God, there's a creative power, energy. God speaks and it comes to pass. For example, in creation, in Genesis chapter 1, we see this again and again. God spoke and it came to pass. So there it reveals to us the power of God's word. As He speaks, it comes to pass. We then went on to consider examples of power of God's word in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in 4 different areas. So, A, the power of God's word manifested in the life of Jesus in the first area. A, relating to bodily ailments and illnesses. For example, the Lord Jesus said to the leper, "Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left, he was cleansed. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. He told the paralytic, "Rise," and the paralytic rose and was healed. Mark chapter 2, verse 11. So you see that the power of the word going forth. He says, "Be cleansed," and the leper was cleansed. He told the paralytic, "Rise," and the paralytic rose, and they were both healed. the power of the word that went forth. B, second example, another area is the power over death or the restoration of life. The Lord Jesus told the child who had died, "Child, arise," and the child who had died arose. Luke chapter 9, verse 49 to 55. Similarly, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the scriptures noted how he who had died came forth. So Jesus spoke, power went forth, and accomplished the restoration of life to the dead. Lazarus, you can see in John chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. And then the next area, C, power over nature. We notice during the storm how the Lord Jesus rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. You see this in Mark chapter 4, verse 36 and 39. The power that went forth to calm the storm. And the next area, D, the spiritual power of God's word over evil spirits. You see the Lord Jesus commanding the evil spirits to come out, and it came out. For example, Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 27. And how he cast out evil spirits with a word. Mark chapter 8, verse 16. So the power in the word that cast out the evil spirits. There's power over the evil spirits through the word. So there's power in the word. We may ask ourselves whether can Christians exercise this kind of power? Power over evil spirits, restoration of life, over illnesses, bodily ailments, over nature. For any of these areas, or for all areas, all of these four areas. And the answer is this, as we look at the scriptures, that it is possible for Christians to exercise this kind of power in all these four areas. It's possible where God so desires and God enables. It's a possibility. And there are biblical examples of believers addressing such situations, addressing such matters directly, and speaking and commanding, and it comes to pass. The words that are uttered in the power of God. So for example, Peter told the lame man, "In the name of Jesus, walk." And the lame man did so, and he was healed. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Peter told the paralyzed, "Arise." And he arose, healed. Acts chapter 9, verse 33. Same way, the restoration of life. Peter spoke to Tabitha, who had died. Told her to arise, and she arose, and was restored to life. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 to 40. Then we also notice how Elijah also exercised power over nature. How neither dew nor rain came about except by his word. This is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. In the exercise over evil spirits, the power over evil spirits, we see also Paul commanding the evil spirit in the slave girl to come out, and it came out. Acts chapter 16, verse 18. However, all these different areas of believers, not just praying to God to do those things, but addressing the situations directly, exercising power in this way, may appear very dramatic and attractive to people, but we need to be rather careful. And we've made a few observations with regards to this subject, to this area. First of all, to note that the power of the word, though through it comes through the lives of believers, it is not due to the power in ourselves, or even power in the words themselves, but to recognize that the power comes from God. We've elaborated on this, I will not elaborate here. And secondly, to recognize that this kind of exercise of power has to be done so with much discernment, whether it is appropriate in the situation. And this includes recognizing God's sovereignty relating to such issues. The guidance of the Lord, His will, generally in such issues like raising the dead, for example, as well as in specific situations. The Lord's desire in that situation. And it is not up to man to do whatever he feels like. Or man to think that he can just exercise such power as he feels like. according to his own thinking and desires or inclinations. Because in such context, the believer is speaking on behalf of God as God's representative with God's power and authority. As you address the situation directly, as you address the matter. So it has to be done in submission to the Lord's desire and sovereignty over the situation. Thirdly, to recognize also that addressing the situation directly is not the only way, nor the usual way, of seeing God's power released and accomplishing the same ends, that is, in these four areas that we've talked about. That is, usually it is through prayer, asking God to act and to bring to pass. This is the usual way. Though in spiritual warfare, there is an important place for doing so, that is to address the powers of darkness directly. There is an important place in spiritual warfare to do this, where it is appropriate and where the Lord enables us. But this is also an area that has dangers which we should move cautiously. I said where appropriate and where the Lord enables, there is a place and a significant place in spiritual warfare to do this, but we cannot be careless in this area. Which leads me to the fourth point, that though this area is more visible and dramatic, and it is associated with much danger, as well as spiritual manipulation and deception, and we must be very cautious so that we are not unhealthily drawn or attracted to this area. It should not be based on unhealthy inclinations and desires. But an understanding of the biblical teaching on this area is helpful so that we understand the possibilities as well as how God at times can work through the lives of believers. We also spend one message to consider another kind of impact of God's word, which, though usually not so dramatic and visible, is actually more significant and important in God's sight and from an eternal perspective, and more important in general Christian ministry. And that is the moral, spiritual impact and power of God's word on the lives of people. This area is actually more important, though not so dramatic, and usually not so visible immediately. And this is an area that is more precious to God. In fact, God's primary concern in creation. When God created the whole universe, the heavens and the earth, and created all living beings, and finally the crowning creation, man of man, His primary concern is the moral and spiritual development of man. Because this is linked to relationship with God and relationship with one another. Our moral and spiritual development. So the moral response of man is crucial, but we notice that this is an area that is voluntary and cannot be compelled. That though God is the Almighty God, He can do, in one sense, He can do anything. Nothing is too difficult for God. There's nothing He cannot do due to lack of power. We saw just now the creation of the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it came to pass. What tremendous power. The raising of the dead and so on. But when it comes to moral issues and the will of man, though God is almighty and has all the power, yet He cannot simply speak and bring it to pass where it involves moral areas of man. Man has to cooperate and to respond. And this is the area that is very precious and important in the sight of God. The moral response of man. We go on to the last and the fifth point, fifth meaning of this phrase, Word of God. And that is the basic meaning of the phrase, Word of God. What God has spoken, revealed. And here there are two aspects, the life and the content. It's helpful for us to distinguish these two aspects in this fifth meaning of the phrase, Word of God. And we did do so and also reflected on the implications of this distinction. We spent one message on this. So these two aspects, we will call it A and B. A, the first aspect, where there's life and there is God speaking. There's a living word. And God speaks to a person, either directly or through other situations. He speaks. For example, the word of God came to Abraham. God speaks. So God is speaking to the person. God speaks to Abraham. It's a living word. There's life in it. The second aspect of this meaning, the fifth meaning, D, is just the record of it, or the recollection or reference to what God has spoken or communicated. For example, the commandments of God as recorded in the scriptures, or as Jesus mentioned to the scribes and Pharisees, how they invalidated the word of God. He mentioned this in Mark chapter 7 verse 13. And there he was referring to the word of God, there referring to God's commandment to Moses. The scribes and Pharisees had invalidated the word of God in the sense of God's instructions to Moses recorded in the scriptures. Now the distinction here is helpful for us in this sense. In the sense A, the first aspect of this fifth meaning of the phrase word of God, the Holy Spirit is at work. God is speaking. There is spiritual life and spiritual impact. Whereas in sense B, it is just the content of God's instructions. For example, the words of Jesus recorded in the scriptures is just merely words, content. There's no life in it in itself. It's just recorded in the scriptures. But it becomes A, becomes alive, as the Holy Spirit makes it alive. As the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the words of scriptures. Now it's helpful for us to understand this distinction, because it will help us also to understand in many different contexts of life what happens and how we should prepare ourselves and our approach and perspective. For example, when we read the scriptures, to understand what happens when we read the scriptures. First of all, to recognize that scriptures in itself, it does not contain at all any portion of A. That is, it's not living in itself. There are some portions of B, that is, record of God's instructions. But there are various portions which contains neither A nor B. That is, they are merely words. For example, they are words of evil men. There's none of A because it's only a record. There's only content in it. It is not living. But it becomes A, it becomes living to the reader only when the Holy Spirit makes alive the scriptures to the reader. When the Holy Spirit speaks to man through the scriptures, then it becomes revelation to the man, and also it's only then there is spiritual nourishment. We need to recognize this so that you help us to recognize that this is the way we should read the scriptures, because all beneficial reading of the scriptures must be A. That is, it must be something alive to us. And this can be true for any portion of scriptures that we read, because God can speak to us and teach us from any portion of the scriptures. But there's a need to be prayerful, to be receptive. Because if we are not careful, then scripture reading can merely be a reading of words and content, even to some degree of understanding with the mind. But there is no spiritual impact, and it is not beneficial. Now here I'm not talking about feeling, but I'm talking about reality. Because sometimes when we read the scriptures, we may feel as if we are not being nourished spiritually. We may feel as if it's not alive to us. I'm talking about the reality. In other words, if our attitudes are healthy, though at times we may feel as if it's not alive to us, but as we do so in faith, we can trust that the Lord will minister to us as we read the scriptures. But there's a need to recognize that it's not just the mere reading of scriptures in itself, because otherwise we'll just be reading words and mere content. But the need for the scriptures to become alive to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And another area that we can reflect upon will be in the area of preaching or in fellowship, Christian fellowship. The same principles apply in preaching as well as in fellowship. I'll now just highlight preaching. You can apply this yourself to the area of fellowship. Now in true preaching, the preacher should communicate A. That is, he should be communicating what is alive. But this is possible only through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to enable the preacher, then what comes through will not be just merely content. But on the other hand, for the hearer needs to be receptive. If the hearer is healthy and receptive, then he should receive A. He should receive something alive to him, not just merely content and words, with something alive to him. But if the hearer is not healthy, what is coming through may be alive, the preacher may be communicating something alive, but the one who is unhealthy or the hearts that are hardened may not be receiving A, may not be receiving something alive. Though at times it's true that even though a person may not be healthy, God may still speak to us in spite of our being in a healthy state. That can sometimes be because of the grace of God. Sometimes it can be speaking in the form of warnings and judgment to awaken us out of our unhealthy state. But the other is that even if what is preached is not something that is aligned, it's not A, it is still possible at times for God to speak to those who are receptive as they look to the Lord. The Lord can still speak to the hearer even if what is coming forth is not alive. But that means it is God speaking to the believer, not directly through the preacher, but in spite of the fact that what the preacher is communicating is not something that is alive, empowered by the Spirit. But in a healthy context, and what we would look for, what would be a healthy situation, of course, would be one whereby the preaching is coming forth as A, that is something alive, and the hearer is also healthy and receiving what is alive, what is A. Though here, I would also still mention, it's helpful to take note that it's not just a question of whether we receive A or not, but even if you are receiving something alive, there are still varying depths and degrees of appreciation of what is coming through, different depths of conviction, and different degrees of receiving the spiritual nourishment. Well, as I mentioned just now, what is true of preaching, these issues are also applicable in the area of fellowship. What is communicated as we have fellowship with one another, we need to look to the Lord that what we share with others will not be just mere words, but something edifying, helpful, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit of God. The other is the one who is hearing. In fellowship, as we receive, we also need to be prayerful that the Spirit of God will minister to us. They will be edified in the midst of fellowship. Now here what I'm referring to ultimately is not whether you feel a lot in that situation, whether as you hear a message or whether you are in the context of fellowship. It's not so much how strong is the emotion at that moment of time, but whether the Spirit of God is at work in the situation and you have been benefited. The benefit comes in many different forms. Sometimes you are stirred very strongly and deeply over an issue, deep conviction over a matter. Sometimes it may come more in the form of spiritual upliftment. We feel rather low, or we are actually in a state spiritually rather low, and we are uplifted. It can come in that form. Sometimes it comes forth in the forms of truths that we come to recognize that can be very important long term. So there are many different forms and ways by which it comes to us, and we are benefited. But in the end, the main thing is this, that for us to be truly benefited, it has to be something alive to us, and not just merely words or something that we grasp with our minds alone. The Holy Spirit at work in the situation is critical. Our need to be prayerful that we will receive well, and also that we will communicate what is edifying to others. And just a brief note on Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 in relation to this point. In Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, we may ask ourselves, living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, whether it is A or B. Is it just a mere content, or is it something alive? Well, I would say that here, in Matthew chapter 4 verse 4, what is intended includes both A and B. First of all, living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, there's the nourishment there. As we live on, we are nourished by what God speaks. There is something alive there that the Lord Jesus intends us to recognize, to live on the nourishment. But there's the other aspect which we considered earlier. The live on also includes obey. To obey, to abide by. And that is to live according to the content of what God has spoken, what God has instructed. And that would be a reference to be. the content. To live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God has both of these aspects. On the one hand, to be nourished as God speaks to us from the scriptures and in many other forms, in many other ways. The other is, we need to live on in the sense we need to obey everything that God has communicated. All God's instructions, the content, we need to abide by it, we need to obey it. So Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 has both of these aspects. And both are important. So we'll stop here and just mention the points that we've covered today. Today we covered point 14 on deception and point 15 on the objective of evil one, bondage, death, and destruction. And point 16 on the scriptures. Point 17 on the distinction between the scriptures and the word of God. And point 18, Matthew chapter 4 verse 4. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Or living on every word of God. And point 19, we consider the various meanings of the phrase word of God, their relationship with one another, and implications. Let us now spend some time to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us reflect over our lives, whether there are various areas of attack of the powers of darkness in our lives, and how we need to take our stand to recognize them as they come, and the stand we need to take. We can also reflect on the different ways that God speaks to us, and whether we have responded well, our attitudes, whether we recognize what has been happening, and how we can prepare our hearts well so that we can receive all that God intends for our lives, and how we can be obedient to the Lord, to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There are areas in our lives where we have been disobedient. Let us confess and ask the Lord to cleanse us, forgive us. Areas where the powers of darkness have taken advantage of our lives, let us look to the Lord for deliverance. Our Father in heaven, we are deeply appreciative of who you are and all that you mean to us, all that you've done for us, and every provision of every good thing that comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that you've inspired for our learning, that we may be trained in righteousness, that we may be equipped, adequate for every good work. To learn also from the examples of men who have lived in times past, your dealings with them, their failures and their triumphs. To learn the wiles of the evil one and how you can take heed, how to take our stand to resist him, to reject all that comes from him, how to do so in the power of God. The areas of weaknesses in our lives to be careful about. Most of all, we thank you for the good news of the fullness of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you help us that we may learn more and more to appreciate who the Lord Jesus is and what he means to our lives. Help us, Father, that we will not be distracted or preoccupied with the temporal, the things of this world, but we may be deeply concerned about our relationship with you and our personal, moral, spiritual development, which is precious in your sight. Father, we ask that you teach us, that we may learn how to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. not just when it's convenient, but even when it is against our inclinations, help us to learn to discipline ourselves, to subject our bodily needs and all other desires to the will of God. Help us to be faithful, to be obedient to you. Father, we know that the enemy is crafty, and we are also weak and ignorant in many ways. We look to you that by your Spirit you will continue to teach us, to guide us, to help us how to live and walk in the light and in the truth, empowered by the Spirit of God. We look to you for ourselves, each one of us individually, and also together as a congregation, that may know how to honor you and glorify you in our lives, and also teach us how to encourage one another in this direction, that we may speak words that edify. Father, we thank you now for the bread, for the wine, and we ask that you will bless them for us. We ask also that you will cleanse us from every sin. Teach us how to recognize them, confess, repent, and forsake them. They may not partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We thank you again for your children. And we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.